Norman Treasure, Clacton, Essex. Good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen. I'd like to welcome you to this, our 33rd anniversary service. And I trust that we will all spend an interesting and enlightening afternoon. Shall we begin our worship of God by standing to sing hymn number 31? Roland Wicks, kindly lead us in prayer, please.
Our gracious Father and our God, in the only worthy, precious name of Christ Jesus, thy dearly beloved Son, do we come before thee this afternoon. And at this moment, our God, our hearts would go out to thee in gratitude and thanksgiving for the power of thy grace that has been upon each one of us from the day when we first came to know thee in Christ Jesus. Our God and our Father, we praise thee for the way in which thou hast dealt with each one of our individual lives in the years that have gone by. And we can come together today with the knowledge and the consciousness of that fellowship in Christ Jesus to unitedly give thee thanks and give thee praise for thy goodness to us which has been beyond all human measure. Because thy blessed Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, shed his blood for us, we thank thee, our God, that we can come before thee, recognizing again that every one of us are sinners, saved by grace. And today we praise thee, our God, that thou hast led us the way that thou hast led us. And we pray thee, Lord, that for this place of worship and testimony, we pray thee that thy blessing, thine enabling, thy power may rest upon this testimony here. On this day of anniversary, we would look back, some of us much further than others, some of us much, very much less than others, but we can look back to some extent to recognize and to know and to praise thee for the faithful witness that has gone forth from this place. Lord, our gracious God, we pray thee that in the future, from this point, that witness may so continue, that it may be blessed, that those who have the responsibility from time to time to minister thy word here may know the full blessing of the gospel of Christ, may know the full power of the Holy Spirit with their ministry, and may feel and know the deep encouragement that only thou canst give. Thou knowest, our God, that we often stand in need of encouragement from thee, and thou dost never fail. There are times when thoughts and problems of discouragement cross all our lives. And Lord, we know that thou art sufficient. We know that thou art able to sustain in all circumstances. And this, we know, our God, goes as wide as Christian and life experience can go. Therefore, our God, we ask of thee that thou wilt go on according to thy gracious will to bless and to strengthen and to encourage. Bless those who in various ways, as from this place, go forth in any testimony for thee. Those who go to speak to those even in the streets and speak of thy gracious love and of thy power and thy truth and of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask thee, Lord, be with them and give them encouragement and give them some sign that their work is profitable in thy name. We pray thee for those who are not here today. There are many who would love to be in this gathering today, but for geographical or physical reasons are unable to be here. Some far off, some infirm, and we pray thee, Lord, particularly thou wilt be with them. We commend to thee again, as we have done over and over again, those who sustain a faithful, lonely witness in this world. We pray thee to be with them and to give them grace and to strengthen them. And insofar as the messages from this place go forth to them, we pray thee it may be by thy Spirit a blessing and an encouragement and a strengthening to them. And so we pray thee, Lord, to keep us all faithful in thy truth and in thy word. Make us to know the power of thy Spirit in drawing together thy people in this witness to thy grace and to thy glory. Lord, we pray thee that thou wilt bless the Berean forward movement with which this chapel is so deeply connected, that thou wilt be with that work and continue its ministry wider and wider, should it be thy will. And for those who have the responsibilities, we pray thy blessing with them. They need thy blessing physically as well as spiritually and otherwise. And we pray thee, Lord, thou wilt be continually with them and encourage them. So, Lord, we commend to thee this afternoon and this day. Be with this meeting and the one later. Let us know something again of the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of thee, working in our minds and hearts. This we ask through the precious name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
Our Bible reading will be from the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. And will be read for us by Neville Stevens.
Ephesians chapter 3, commencing at verse 1. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given me to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we may ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. May the Lord bless his reading to us this afternoon.
During the next hymn, the stewards will wait upon you for your offering. Shall we continue our worship by singing hymn number 15?
Thank you.
just a few words to thank you for the honour of being invited this afternoon to become your chairman. I almost said president. And also to thank all of you for your kindness and fellowship and hospitality that's been shown to me since I become a Christian. Thank you. Now could we have Frank Papworth, please, to give his report.
Thank you. Well, friends, it's a great joy and privilege once again to have the responsibility for presenting the report on behalf of the trustees of the Brigham Forward Movement. And just a few thoughts from Malachi 3, chapter 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord, and that thought upon his name. I think it's a wonderful opportunity to meet together in this way and to realize full well the Lord is concerned about all the occurrences of this day. And as the scripture says, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. Now in presenting a report of this nature, inevitably there's bound to be repetition. Much of our work goes on quietly, unostentatiously, and so the ministry goes forth regularly and quietly. Services at this chapel have been conducted by our principal, Mr. Stuart Allen, and by Mr. C.J. Holway, and also by several friends who stand in when the full-time ministers are otherwise engaged. Throughout the year, visits have been made to various provincial centres, including parts of Scotland and also England. And it's important to record our thanks to those friends who make these meetings possible. Sometimes we forget that a speaker needs a meeting place, and we do praise the Lord for all those friends who do provide the meeting place and the food and the fellowship and the friendship and the warmness which is so necessary in the work of ministry. Whether we are speaker, whether we are food preparer, all is a ministry together, laborers together in the Lord's work. And so we thank all those friends who do provide this essential part of our ministry, the meeting place. Guest meetings have been held at the home of Mr. Allen, and once again we wish to tender thanks to Mr. Allen for providing his own for this purpose, and also to Michael Penny for organising this event. Many of you know that when you organise anything, there is quite a lot of work to do behind the scenes. Mr. Penny continues to work for this witness in many ways. He has edited the joints and bands regularly, and his work on the Gospel of John, when I say his work, the work which he led, and he was ably assisted by many other young people, this has now been reprinted, and we praise the Lord for a measure of fruit from this labour of love, which together with another effort, that is the prophecy package, has sold very well indeed. In fact, further plans are in hand for advertising this prophecy package to stimulate further interest in our work and witness. Turning then to literature, although this is a report of the Brigham Forward Movement, we must mention the wonderful way in which the Lord has blessed our fellow trustee, Fred, and his dear wife, Grace, who continue to work at full stretch to cope with the requirements, the demand for our works continues. And the demand, particularly from the USA, is encouraging, particularly again for the works of C.H. Welch. How fortunate is this witness in having the excellent services of this husband and wife team who have served us so well and effectively over many years. Please pray for their strengthening, for their work, and for this labour of love. And I'd like to mention that any help which they may think might be profitable to them would be very well received. So if anybody feels they would like to help in any way in this witness in distribution, do have a word with Mr. Rawl to see whether your services could be used profitably. Turning now to the tape recording ministry, and somewhere around the back we've got our Brother John, who as usual is doing his faithful job of recording. Once again we can report that the demand for tapes and cassettes continues as ever. John and his wife Emma continue to handle the reel-to-reel tape recording service. And I must refer to Barry and Marjorie Marple, who handle the cassettes. And at a recent young people's meeting, well, I shouldn't say young people's, it's not a young people's meeting anymore, but at a meeting at Draycott, where young from 9 to 90 were present, I was talking to Barry and Marjorie about their ministry. And Marjorie was telling me that as a housewife, sometimes today we think that a housewife and mother is some sort of third-class citizen. We seem to think that all women have got to work. You see, this Sex Discrimination Act and all that, they seem to be making too little of the wonderful job of mother and wife. And it's interesting to know that Marjorie has got a wonderful opportunity in this work because she does, well, like all good wives, most of the work anyway, and she sends out all these cassettes far and wide and gets an opportunity to write the odd word to lonely souls who take the cassettes. Well, I just thought I'd slip that in just to break the monotony of reading from these notes. I find it much easier to talk without notes. When you've got notes, you're so tied to the script that it makes it a little bit boring. It's like being in the board meeting. In fact, Jack Coulson, many years ago, when I was speaking at Draycott, I was speaking on the subject of resurrection. And I spent about 3 months preparing. And I had so many notes in the pulpit. He said to me, "Oh, no, dear. Do let yourself be natural. Don't try to give us all such a long diatribe address." Well, I can't do that this afternoon, but perhaps there's something in the spirit there. Anyway, turning to a rather more sober subject, and that is the recent death of our brother, Arthur Rumsey. After a very long and trying illness, born with commendable grace and fortitude, our fellow trustee, Mr. R. Arthur Rumsey, finally fell asleep in Christ on the 15th of June, 1976. As you know, he was the chief architect of the tape recording ministry, and Arthur, by his drive, by his initiative and enthusiasm, provided this witness with a worldwide ministry, the fruit of which we see in many places. Many friends throughout the world can testify to the help which he gave to them in the formation and establishment of meeting places where the tape recorder was the means of providing the speaker. And I am one of those people, friends, who can testify to the wonderful way in which Arthur helped me personally, and through his energy and encouragement, we did start to hold meetings in the north in certain places. And although the numbers were few, it was a start. And I'm sure many people in this room or in this chapel could also testify to the wonderful way that Arthur spared not himself in pursuit of this wonderful labour of love. Indeed, he gave unstintingly above his time, health and energy. And I think this is very true of him. We could say that in all things he gave our witness the first place in his desire to serve the Lord. And I think that is the right type of service. And friends, if the Lord's called you to that service, then you get on with it. You don't start to argue with Brother so-and-so about his service to the Lord, for we are truly the Lord's servants. And indeed, Arthur gave the Lord his first place in this labour of love. His memory will remain to many of us as an outstanding example of faithfulness and dedication in the Lord's service. And at this time, we would just remember his wife, Ethel, who remains, and perhaps you might remember her in your prayers. Thus, while we mourn his loss with sorrow, we can do so mingled with joy, knowing that he has finished the course faithfully. And we praise the Lord for that faithful witness of our dear brother, Rumsey. Now, just turning to the chapel briefly, the chapel will shortly undergo some substantial repairs at an approximate cost of £1,500. I'm sure many of you, when you saw the front of the chapel today, you thought that it needed a paint. Well, it did, and it's going to get one, but unfortunately, we weren't able to get it done in time for the anniversary services. But the matter's in hand, and God willing, it will look probably a brighter place when we meet together in this way in May. Now, we ought to mention that the trustees are very keen to keep the chapel as an effective witness in London and as the centre of all our activities. Quite recently, we had the privilege to meet the head of a very large firm of building contractors, who is a Christian, and who has agreed to examine the structure of this chapel to determine whether it will remain adequate for our purpose for many years ahead. We will keep all advice of these investigations, and in the meantime, we would be most grateful to receive any donations towards a fund which we would like to establish for the future preservation of the chapel fabric, believing that if it is his will, then the means will be provided for his work and his witness. Now, just a few comments on the financial position. Unfortunately, we do have to refer to finance from time to time because we do need finance to keep the work going. In the early part of the year, the trustees had to draw upon reserves to finance Mr. Stuart Allen's tour and also to provide £500 to cover the work of the tape recording service for the current year. Our friends in Australia, New Zealand and the United States of America were very generous, and the total amount of their gifts more than covered the cost of Mr. Allen's tour, so that we had a balance in hand of about £400. The trustees were able to repay to reserves the amount withdrawn, so we praise the Lord for that example of generosity. The income of the Berean Forward Movement in the first 8 months exceeds the corresponding figure for the previous year, and further, a larger sum has been received by way of refund of income tax on gifts made under Deeds of Covenant. Indeed, we have received about £1,500 in refund of income tax this year. So the revenue comes in useful sometimes. More friends have completed Deeds of Covenant, and this help is very much appreciated. Particularly so because expenses continue to rise with inflation, but the donations received this year enable us to report a satisfactory situation. Well, we thank all our friends, wherever they might be, for their help, and we praise the Lord for the wonderful way the financial needs have been supplied, and we believe that under the guidance of the Lord, they will continue to be provided. Now to the highlight of this report. We've saved the best wine until the end. This was a visit by Stuart Allen to Australia, New Zealand and the United States of America, and he's provided yet another bond in the establishment of good relations with our friends in these vast continents. We find it an impossible task to capture the spirit of fellowship engendered by his visit, and we are unable to record all the names and all the places which our brother had the privilege of visiting. Nevertheless, we feel constrained to mention just a few, and we trust that these examples will be taken as a general recognition to all our many friends who made this historic visit such a remarkable success. Now, our brother's flight to Australia was indeed arduous, but once again the Lord provided, and Mr. and Mrs. Betty Argent of Southhurstville and Mr. and Mrs. Collier of Gosford received our brother with overwhelming warmth of Christian fellowship, affection, and indeed our brother did say to me that it was a complete characteristic displayed throughout the whole of his tour, which certainly equipped Mr. Allen for the vital task of ministry and mission of fellowship. When you think about these lonely groups scattered far and wide, to meet someone from this country, to meet them in the flesh, so to speak, what a wonderful time of fellowship that is, both for speaker and those to whom he conducts his Bible addresses. Now, evidence of the keen interest in his visit was displayed at one meeting at the Salvation Hall Hostel at Newcastle, where some 77 people were present. You know, one sign of Anno Domini is the fact that I've got some notes here and I've got to take my glasses off to read them. Here he enjoyed the warm hospitality of Mr. and Mrs. Athel Walter. Our brother is making a fine stand for the truth of right division, and in his Bible shop, all our literature is exhibited, and we praise the Lord for that faithful stand. At the home of Phil Hollier, some 37 friends also attended meetings. Mr. Allen also spent a few days with the Porter family when an opportunity was taken to officiate at the organ on the occasion of the wedding of their daughter, Sally. Arising from the stimulus created by Mr. Allen's visit, regular Bible study meetings are now being held, and they are at present listening to Mr. Allen's tapes on the kingdom of God. Well, we praise the Lord again for that encouragement which our brother obviously enkindled. A visit was paid to Auckland, where a meeting was held at the home of Mrs. Travis, where a group of friends were delighted to have fellowship and ministry with our brother. Moving to South Island, Mr. Allen met the Reverend and Mrs. Frank Gear. Our brother is the editor of a little magazine entitled Bible Truth, and possibly some of you receive it. The place is Ashburton, where Mr. Allen was able to conduct meetings at the chapel where the Reverend Gear is pastor. The ties again here were warm and close. Too soon this visit came to an end, and once again Mr. Allen was off, bound for the United States of America, to continue his ministry at Riverside, California, the home of Mr. and Mrs. Aswell. Here in the public hall, some 50 persons heard our brother speak. One of these meetings, Mr. Allen met Timothy Conkling, and a valuable contact has been made here, and we just ask you to remember this pastor in your prayers as he seeks to search the scriptures and test the validity of the Acts 28. Long discussions took place between Mr. Allen and Mr. Conkling on the dispensational and doctrinal discussions. We pray that the Lord will bless this opportunity of witness unto the praise of his glory. Onward then to Phoenix in Arizona to meet our old friends and associates, Pastor and Mrs. Lamborn of the Brian Bible Fellowship, and Mr. and Mrs. Tom Kent. During this time of fellowship, Mr. Allen had the joy of meeting Mr. Grant Bernards, who had travelled from Los Angeles spend a full day discussing doctrinal matters with our brother, the owner of electrical and service store in San Fernando,
A part of his store is devoted to the sale of Christian tapes prepared from different sources, involving a selection from 3,000 items. As a result of discussions between Colonel A.P. von Diesten, Mr. Tom Kent, and Grant Bernards, he will now distribute a selection of BFM tapes under the title Cassettes for Christ presents the Brian Tape Recording Library. Once again, we praise the Lord for this effort, and we pray that the Lord will bless it as he enables. Finally, Journey's End was in sight, and our brother arrived at Hell's Corner, Wisconsin, where Pastor and Mrs. Ullman lead the fellowship of the Open Bible Fellowship and hold their meetings at the YMCA. And here some 150 people attended and shared keen interest. Our friends from Draycott, Stuart Coulson and David Orbin, had flown out to meet Mr. Allen at Phoenix, Arizona, and thus had the opportunity of meeting many of our friends simultaneously with Mr. Allen. As a result of their visit, they have been able to discuss with the trustees some of the problems which our American friends encounter in the operation of their witness. This came to a close, a happy time of ministry and fellowship, and we trust under the guiding hand of the Lord that much fruit may abound to his account. We give thanks together this day for the remarkable way in which our principle was sustained throughout this intense period of ministry, which involved numerous meetings at diverse locations in different countries. As we bring this report to a close, as we think of all the many blessings which we have received at his hand, as we think of the many problems with which we are faced, let us all remember the words of the hymn writer who expressed something in verse which I hope we can all sing in our hearts. Through all the changing scenes of life, in trouble and in joy, the praises of my God shall still my heart and tongue employ. And like Job, if our faith is deep and true, we might say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And then cry out with Job, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And then the love we thought express, with all our problems, with all our many difficulties, but he knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. May the Lord stimulate each and every one of us in his service as we seek to labor together in our witness for him.
Thank you, Mr. Papworth. It's good to know that our affairs are in such worthy hands. Shall we now stand and sing hymn number 5?
Oh,
ladies and gentlemen, for this afternoon's speaker, we have the Assistant Principal of the Bream Forward Movement, Reverend C.J. Holdley. Thank you.
I was once present at a service where the speaker said, he knew I was in the congregation, but I don't think he said it because of that, dispensationalists say there is no grace in the Old Testament. Well, it might have been a knock at me, but knowing that particular minister, he was a very gracious gentleman, and I'm quite sure he hadn't me in mind. But it is a misconception that dispensationalists don't see grace in the Old Testament. Well, there are those who say the word grace doesn't occur in the Old Testament, that mercy and loving kindness are the Old Testament equivalents. But certainly there is grace in the Old Testament. What does John mean in his first epistle, in his the first chapter of his gospel, and the verses 16 and 17? I'd better look it up. I don't risk quoting it from memory. John 1, 16, 17, and of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Well, now what does that mean, particularly when we realize that grace for grace would better be translated grace instead of grace? What does it mean, except that the law was an expression of grace, but now, in Christ Jesus, God has substituted a better grace, a wider, more expansive grace? And perhaps there is a hint there that in the New Testament, the word grace takes on a new meaning, or perhaps better, finds a development in the New Testament. Probably there is no definition of grace which will be at all adequate. Because after all, when we really seriously think about it, grace, surely, is coextensive with revelation. And how can we adequately and briefly define the extent of revelation? There is a working definition that I once heard. Grace is the love of God in action. Well, it will do. It's quite a good definition, and yet surely there's much more to grace than that. Thinking of grace in the Old Testament, was God under any obligation to give the law? Was he under any obligation to institute the Old Covenant? Was he under any obligation to choose the Hebrew nation? Surely it was his love in action. He set his love upon this people. I was reading an article on grace and mercy recently, and to summarize what was said concerning grace, the writer said, grace is that inner thing, or a person — he didn't say person in his article, but clearly he included it — that inner thing or person which causes joy to the hearers or beholders. And then, in course of time, it came to include the gracious, beautiful thing, act, thought, speech, or person. In other words, in his concept, grace became the person, or the thing became the embodiment of grace. And then he went on to say that grace also means the thankfulness that this calls out. And in the New Testament, applied to God, it's become the favor freely done, the bounty, the free-heartedness of the giver to man, of the worthy to the unworthy, the holy to the sinful, the worthy to the unworthy. And perhaps this brings us nearest to the aspect of grace of which I wish to think this afternoon. And as I was thinking about this afternoon, I began to wonder how grace, the word, that is to say, the Greek word is charis, how it was understood in the light of the Old Testament. Well, it seemed to me that the only way to make any progress in that direction was to take a look at the Septuagint, which, as most of you at least will know, was the Greek translation of the Hebrew. And in the Septuagint, the word charis, grace, occurs over 63 times. And at least 50 times, over 50 times in fact, its use is always in the same sense. And it can be translated in the Authorized Version as grace, as favor, on one occasion mercy, and I believe once kindness. And the remaining references in the Septuagint, well, in some instances, they show signs of some development in thought. But the first reference to this word in the Septuagint is Genesis 6:8. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8 concerning Noah. And there we read, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the word in the Septuagint is charis. The next occurrence is also in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 3. Genesis 18:3, the Lord has appeared to Abram in the plains of Mamre, and Abraham says to him, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. If I have found favor in thy sight. Or in Genesis 43:14, this is another reference, Jacob is pleading with his sons to go down to Egypt the second time and to confront this terrible man that they met when they'd been down there before. And Jacob says to them, God Almighty, give you mercy before the man that he may send away your brother and Benjamin. Give you mercy. And so we could go on for very nearly, or perhaps more than, 50 other references, all giving exactly the same thought. In each case, we could say the word acceptance could be substituted, or perhaps received. Noah was accepted. Noah, of all men, alone was accepted or received by Jehovah. Abraham said, in effect, My Lord, if you have accepted, if you have received me, abide with me. And Jacob was concerned that his sons, when they got down into Egypt to meet this great ruler, would be accepted, would be received by him. And it's an interesting point to note that in Proverbs 10:32, there we read in the Authorized Version, the lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked speaketh frowardness. And lo and behold, the Septuagint translates for acceptable, charis. Charis. Grace. And so this word begins in its scriptural use with a very strong emphasis on being acceptable or on receivability, if you like. You see, what's in question is the character of the person. And it's his character which makes him acceptable. Noah's character was such that he found grace. He was received by God. And now we come to a rather larger thought. And I must confess, as I first came to it, I felt rather inclined to shy away from it. Can this thought of acceptability, receivability, can it be applied to God? Is his grace, his acceptability? Well, let's look at the earliest revelation of God, the revelation in nature, Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 to 21. God made known his eternal power and Godhead. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because when they knew God, when they came to know him, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. They didn't receive him, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They didn't receive the revelation of God that he had given them. And when his revelation came to the Hebrew nation, he chose them, Deuteronomy 7 and verses 7 to 11. Deuteronomy 7, 7 to 11. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth them that hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to them that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. Jehovah had chosen this nation. He'd set his love upon them. And now he wants them to accept him, to receive him, to receive his way, to keep his commandments and statutes and judgments. He set his love upon them that they might accept him, keep his commandments, love him. What sometimes referred to as a summary of the law commences, Hear, O Israel, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Isn't that to receive him? Or as the Lord himself said to his disciples, and surely this is something that applies to every dispensation, to every people of God, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And through the covenant which involved the commandments and which the nation received, God was demonstrating his acceptability, revealing his character. I have chosen you, accept me, walk in my ways, keep my commandments, and I will be your God. Isn't this the kind of thing that happens so very often, at least it did in my days? A young man chooses a young woman. There's the young woman that I'd like to be my wife. But before he can be to her what he desires, he must get her to accept him. And so he has to show to her an acceptable character, to impress her that he is the one who would make her the best husband of all, and so on. And you know, this very thought is applied to Jehovah and Israel. Hosea 2, and verses 14 to 16. Hosea 2, 14 to 16. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, and bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, thou shalt call me Ishi, husband, no more Bailey, Lord. Or Ezekiel 20, 35 and 36. Ezekiel 20, 35, 36. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you. And similar references, Jeremiah 2, 9, 11, and 13. Jeremiah 2, 9, 11, and 13. Jeremiah 2, 9. Wherefore will I yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. Verse 11. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. And through the covenant, Jehovah was seeking to allure the nation, to plead with the nation, to demonstrate to the nation that he was a God worth having. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are no gods? My people have changed their glory, their God, for that which doth not profit. My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me. And so there are the pleas from Jehovah to his people to walk in his way so that he can be their God. And through the covenant, Jehovah was seeking to allure the nation, in addition to all that he'd done to bring them out of bondage in Egypt. Jeremiah 7, 23-28. This thing I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. But they hearken not, nor incline their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore thou shalt speak all these words unto them, but they will not hearken to thee. Thou shalt also call unto them, but they will not answer thee. But thou shalt say unto them, This is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction. Truth is perished, and is cut off from their mouth. In spite of all that he did to reveal himself as a worthy God, if you can so express it, they wouldn't have him. And Jeremiah 11, verses 4 and 5. When I commanded your fathers, in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, Obey my voice and do them according to all which I command you, so shall ye be my people, and I will be your God, that I may perform the oath which I have sworn unto your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day. All that he had done, all that he had revealed himself to be to them, as a God worthy. Notice especially verses 9 to 11 of Jeremiah 11. And the Lord said unto me, A conspiracy is found among the men of Judah, among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They are turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, which refused to hear my words, and they went after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant which I made with their fathers. Therefore thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will bring evil upon them which they shall not be able to escape, and though they shall cry unto me, I will not hearken unto them. Can that be part of his grace? Is it part of God's grace to punish the covenant breaker? But surely even in this, God is revealing himself as a God who is to be trusted. A God who keeps his word. A God who is utterly to be relied upon. He will not go back on his word. And yet always his justice was tempered with his mercy and with his loving kindness. Time and again and time and again, he gave them another chance. Until finally he had to say to them, Ye are not my people. And yet, even as he did this, he promised them that in the place where it was said to them, Not my people, it should be said to them, Ye are my people. And moreover, he proclaimed his grace, his acceptability, and the acceptability, of course, is only one aspect of grace, by promising a new covenant, Jeremiah 31 and verses 31-34. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So that even though the worst comes to the worst, and the nation has reached the point where they've so completely broken the covenant and failed to walk in the ways of the Lord that he's got to say to them, no more my people. The days are coming when he's going to reinstate them, and not only reinstate them, but write in their hearts his law so that it's their nature to walk in his way, their nature to receive him. But the time passed, and then came the period of grace instead of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he gave them grace instead of grace, when grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, they still didn't accept him. And still God revealed himself in his acceptability, his patience, by giving them another chance. And he brought into his purpose believing Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy, to provoke them to better things. And they still rejected the allurements of their God. They still failed to recognize that his character was such that he alone was deserving of their allegiance. That he alone was God. And then, speaking to the Ephesian elders on his way to Jerusalem, Paul speaks in Acts 20:24 of the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of the grace of God. Paul uses the phrase grace of God on a number of occasions, once in Romans, twice in 1 Corinthians, four times in 2 Corinthians, once in Galatians, twice in Ephesians, once in Colossians, and twice in Hebrews. And Peter also uses the phrase grace of God twice in his first epistle. And all these uses of the phrase grace of God are after the Gentiles had been brought into God's purpose. And so it would seem that the gospel of the grace of God comes in when the Gentiles come in. But when we go on into Ephesians, whilst there are references in Ephesians, as we've seen, to the grace of God, we find there is something a little bit more. It, in fact, goes far beyond anything known during the Acts period. Ephesians 3 and verses 8 and 9. Ephesians 3, 8 and 9. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see, to enlighten all men, what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. This grace is given that he should preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And it's not perhaps the more usual word for preach, which means to proclaim. It's the verb from gospel, where we haven't got an equivalent in English. What he says, if we can coin a word, is that he has been given grace to gospel among the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ, to tell forth the good news. To the Gentiles at Ephesus, to the Gentiles at the time that Paul was then writing, there was the gospel of the unsearchable or the untraceable riches of Christ. In the previous chapter, in verse 7, he says that in the ages to come, he, God, might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The exceeding riches of his grace in Christ Jesus. Notice in Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him. We who are members of the church which is Christ's body, no less than the Jews, no less than the apostles, no less than believing Jews and Gentiles in the Acts period, were chosen. Ye have not chosen me. I have chosen you. And God chose us before the foundation or the overthrow of the world, so that there was absolutely no question or any possibility of any question of our worthiness coming into it. It was his own sovereign free choice. For some incredible reason, he set his love upon you and upon me. Not because we were anything wonderful, but because he loved us. And for us, there are the exceeding riches of his grace in Christ Jesus. The good news for us is the good news of the unsearchable, untraceable riches of Christ. Now, for you and for me, the revelation of God, the revelation of God in Christ has reached its pinnacle. Nothing further which man can even begin to understand at any rate, nothing further can be added to the grace of God, to the receivability of God, to his acceptability, to the revelation of his character. For he has revealed himself as fully and as completely as human minds can possibly take in. Indeed, the revelation is beyond the possibility of full human comprehension. But you see what has happened now. In demonstrating his acceptability, in showing us the wonder of his character, his desirability, how much we should desire him, he has flung wide the doors of his treasure house. And within is all the fullness of God. Unsearchable. Untraceable. Within is only that which man ought to desire, which man ought to long for, which man ought eagerly to accept. Unsearchable, untraceable, a boundless supply. We can scarcely begin to grasp it. But God is revealing himself in Christ in all his fullness, all the attractiveness and wonder of God is there, fully displayed. And it's almost an anticlimax to come down to use the psalmist's word to try and demonstrate something of what this means. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. How weak and watery it sounds compared with the unsearchable riches of Christ. Riches of grace in Christ. And they're there for you and for me. And there is, and probably here again most of you will know this, a form of the verb to grace which occurs only twice in the New Testament. It occurs in Luke 1:28, where Gabriel appears to Mary and he says to her, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." And the Authorized Version margin puts, "Hail, thou that art graciously accepted." In fact, graciously really isn't necessary. "Hail, thou that art accepted. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." And you see, to Mary was granted the highest privilege ever granted to a woman. And the same word occurs in Ephesians 1:6. And there we read, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." Wherein he hath made us highly favored, if we translate it in the same way as in Luke 1. Wherein he hath made us graciously accepted, if we take the Authorized margin. He has made us accepted in the beloved. Here in this dispensation, this administration of the grace of God, in this unfolding of the character of God, in all his wonder and beauty and glory and joy, he's privileged us, as he's privileged no other people of God throughout the centuries. Mary was highly favored, was especially privileged, and so are we. And in this dispensation, this administration of the grace of God, of the exceeding riches of his grace, the greatest privilege is granted to us, to those who are prepared to accept all that God has prepared and revealed of himself in Christ Jesus. And isn't it a tragedy that there are so many who will accept God so far? They will accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, but when it comes to this, no. They're not prepared to accept him. And it may be that though they see the wonder of his character revealed in Christ Jesus as head of the church, which is his body, the cost of accepting, the cost of receiving this God so revealed is too great. You know, Paul and Isaiah use the same words concerning what are more or less earthly callings, callings which don't reach this pinnacle. And they say, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." And if it's true of those earlier callings, how much more so of this calling? This calling where the doors of the treasure house are flung wide open to us, and in Christ Jesus, the fullness of God's grace, acceptability, is made known to us. And there is the point that even though we realize this, how far have we accepted this? I have a very nasty feeling that I haven't accepted as much as I might. There's that reference in Ephesians 1:19 concerning the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. It's to usward who believe, and yet how many of us show very much evidence of the experience of the exceeding greatness of his mighty power. And yet it's all a part of his grace. It's all a part of what he is. All a part of that which makes him the only possible one for us to have as God. And this greatest revelation, this highest privilege of all, is for those who by nature are dead. Dead in trespasses and sin. To those who by nature are aliens from the chosen people, strangers from the covenants of promise, those who by nature are without hope, without God, they're in the world, and the whole world, says John, lieth in the wicked one. And this greatest revelation, this highest privilege, is, if we're honest about it, for the very lowest, for you and for me. And as we realize what our position is before God, and we realize the greatness of his grace, the greatness of the character that he's revealed to us, as we reveal just how truly acceptable he is, what fools we are to refuse the slightest bit of it. The treasure house of his unsearchable riches of grace are for you and for me. And what can we say more or less than the words with which the last but one appendix in the Companion Bible conclude? Grace, grace. All is of grace. And shall we now conclude with number 67? Number 67. O Lord, who now art seated above the heavens on high, the gracious work completed, for which thou camest to die. 67. train us to yield ourselves to thee. Let nothing henceforth pain us but that which paineth thee. Our joy, our one endeavour, through suffering, conflict, shame, to serve thee, gracious Saviour, and magnify thy name. Amen.